If you will, please open your Bibles to the 69th Psalm. Upon opening to the Psalm, you will immediately notice that it has 36 verses. And because of this, should the Lord be willing, we will study the first half of this hymn this evening and then the second half next Wednesday evening. The 69th hymn is messianic in that many of its lines are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next to the 22nd Psalm and the 110th Psalm, this, the 69th Psalm, is the most frequently cited Psalm in the New Testament. Out of the 36 verses found in this Psalm, seven of them are directly quoted in the New Testament, with many other verses relating to the work of Christ. This brought Arno Gabling to write of the 69th Psalm, saying, "What a precious psalm it is. It begins with the cry of the one who bore our sins in his body, who suffered for our sake. It ends with the glorious results of his atoning work." But then, considering that it's a messianic psalm, we have a problem, for some verses contained in it cannot at all be attributed to Jesus Christ. For instance, verse 5 says, "O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee." So you see the problem there. Jesus was and is perfect without sin, and all the church says, amen. So then, how do we take this verse, or this psalm? Is this psalm about Jesus or David the author, the Holy One of God, or a man who acts in folly and does wrong? Well, in answer to that question, Spurgeon wrote, "If any inquire of whom speaketh the psalm, of himself or of another man, we would reply, of himself and of some other man." In agreement, Walter Kaiser wrote, "If the psalm comes out of the experience of David, who experiences in miniature form the malice that his namesake will experience, then it becomes evident that the suffering is both literal and predictive of the Messiah." So the song is composed of David as he speaks of himself and his experiences, but as the composer composes, he is inspired by God, writing God-breathed words, some of which foretell of Christ and his suffering. So there's no problem here, but a wonderful mixing of the near and far, a mixing of the life of the man named David and a mixing of the life of the God-man named Christ Jesus. Before reading the psalm, let us consider the stanzas. The psalm is composed of two large sections, with the first being composed of verses 1 through 19 and the second composed of verses 20 through 26, with each section then subdivided into three parts. In the first section, we have the first stanza, which is composed of verses 1 through 4, where the one suffering cries out to God with a petition of complaint. The second stanza is composed of verses 5 through 12, in which the sufferer complains that his suffering has been brought upon him because of his zeal for God. The third stanza is composed of verses 13 through 19, in which the sufferer pleads to the Lord God, seeking help and deliverance. We then come to the second section. The first stanza of the second section is composed of verses 20 and 21, where the psalmist specifically details points of his suffering in which we find spoken of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The second stanza is the second section. The second stanza of the second section is composed of verses 22 through 28, in which the psalmist makes his petition known, seeking God's help in gaining the victory. And the last stanza of the second section is composed of the remaining verses, of course, verses 29 through 36, wherein the one suffering begins to praise God for the anticipated victory. Okay? Let us now read the 69th Psalm. Hear now the reading of God's Word. His Word is holy and precious to us. Amen? Psalm 69, verse 1, for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach Thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to Thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of Thy loving kindness, answer me with Thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of Thy compassion, turn to me. And do not hide Thy face from Thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before Thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out Thine indignation on them, and may Thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom Thou Thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom Thou hast wounded. Do Thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into Thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May Thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song, and shall magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Amen. Now let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You are dear to us, Lord, because You are God, You are holy, and You have loved us. We come before You with hearts filled with thanksgiving, for You have blessed us beyond compare, granting us favor and blessings and salvation. Lord, we love You. We appreciate You, O God. You are so good to us. We come before You this evening seeking Your favor and blessing in our study of Your word. We thank You for this psalm, and we ask that we would understand it rightly as You intend, and then that we would apply Your word of truth to the living of our lives. Lord, we ask tonight that You would teach us to pray, and at the same time that You would teach us of Your Son and His sufferings. We ask these things then in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The psalm is addressed for the choir director. It was given to the choir director, a man gifted in music by God, so that he would lead the great choir of assembled peoples in the singing of the song, and that, of course, to glorify God. The instruction given to the choir director is that it is to be sung according to the Shoshanim. The word Shoshanim appears only three times in all of scriptures, and each time it is in one of the psalms, an introduction to a psalm. So it appears in this psalm, Psalm 45, and Psalm 80. So repeating what I said about this word when I taught you on the 45th psalm, it's pretty nice to be able to go back and cut and paste and just put it right over what you've already studied. While we do know that the word Shoshanim has to do with lilies, its proper application here is vague. Was this a song sung to a particular tune called Lilies, as the NIV asserts? Or was this title meant to indicate that the song was to be sung beautifully as a flower, emphasizing its poetic nature? Or does this in some way refer to an instrument? We simply do not know, and though interesting, it is probably of no benefit to speculate. After this word of instruction according to the Shoshanim, we read that this is a psalm of David composed by that great Jewish king of Israel, King David, anointed of the Lord. And the lyrics begin, verse 1, "Save me, O God." The suffering servant of God begins his song by crying out to God. He turns to God as his first and last resort. The first four words of this psalm make up the psalmist's plea, and really the rest of the psalm is exposition, the further expression of this initial phrase. The suffering servant looks to his God that he, by his almighty hand, might save him from his present perils. We remember when Christ was on the cross also, that they looked at him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." It was not in Christ's hand to take himself off the cross. He had to look to the Father. Amen. Amen. "Save me, O God," David cried out. And truly it is applied to Jesus as he was dying upon the cross. So the psalmist cries out saying, "For the waters have threatened my life." Now to help us understand this phrase, what the psalmist is expressing here, we find that the King James Version puts this phrase this way: "For the waters are come in unto my soul." And then the New King James Version puts it this way: "For the waters have come up to my neck." I think we understand from this that what the psalmist is saying is that he feels utterly overwhelmed by his problems, that he feels as if he's about to drown. The issues and the trials and the enemies and the problems are greater than he and his ability to resolve them. Have you ever felt that way? That the issues of life, the problems, and the trials are just too much, to the point that we feel like we're ready to suffocate or that we're drowning in it. I think everybody here has felt that way one time or another. May we then learn to do as the psalmist did, to cry out to God, for he is the God of salvation. He saves the drowning. He saves even when all seems lost. It is not beyond our God to do what could not be done any other way. That is, it's not beyond our God to work a miracle, to make a path where there wasn't a path before, to do what cannot be done. He can work the impossible. Amen? So we need to learn, as the psalmist did, to cry out to God, because God will hear your prayer, and then, though we'll study it next week and see how he ends up praising God, and then if we learn to pray like the psalmist, we'll end up praising God also. Amen? Because God answers prayer. Listen now, as the psalmist describes his plight. Verse 2. "I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Do you hear the hopelessness of the psalmist's situation? He confesses that he has sunk deep into the problem and that there is no foothold. That is, there is no way out. He can't see a way out. He can't find a way out. He can't elevate himself. He can't pull himself up. There is nothing that he can practically or physically do to escape his situation. He says that he has come into deep water and that the flood overtakes him. He's sunk into the mire. He just can't seem to get ahead of the onslaught of the troubles. The more he struggles, the deeper encased he is in the problems. As soon as he thinks he has some reprieve, the flood overflows him, overtakes him, like trying to run away from a flood of water. Just can't be done. And he continues, verse 3. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. He has cried so much and so often that he is worn out with it, exhausted from the expression of his emotional responses. He has cried so long and loudly that his throat is parched or sore. His eyes fail. This means that he is exhausted, that his eyes are exhausted as he waits for the Lord. Literally, it could mean that while he waits upon the Lord, praying and crying out in the night, that he actually falls asleep in weariness, or that he has cried and strained so much in prayer that his vision is blurred. No matter, this is an expression of complete and utter exhaustion. His problems have him worn out, and his crying to God has been so intense that he is worn out. Have you ever been there? I'd like to make note here, then, that we might have a lot to learn from this. The psalmist cried until he was wearied from it. Not weary of it, but from it. Prayer really is a physical exercise, isn't it? It's a spiritual exercise that involves the physical body. Amen. He cried out to God until he was emotionally and physically exhausted, until he was spiritually spent. How often have we prayed like that? I say this to the conviction of my own soul, that not often is would be my honest answer. But we should. I should. We hear of those who are suffering. We hear of those who are sick. We hear of those who are hurting. We hear of those who need Jesus Christ. Do we pray? For 10 seconds, 10 minutes, 10 hours, until we are exhausted. Beloved, we need to have the zeal that the psalmist had. Amen. Where we cry out to God, even to exhaustion. And one might say, why? Is he going to answer prayer because of our much praying? Oh, no. But the fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Amen. He's not going to answer our prayers because we repeat our prayers often. But how God glorifying it is that we cry out to him and are in communion with him and speak to him and let him know of the need. Amen. So at that, I ask that God would teach us to pray like this, to wait upon him without giving up, but as the occasion calls for it, to pray until exhaustion. Obviously, this is commendable. And at that, the psalmist cried out to God unto exhaustion. Also, it speaks to me of his faith. He would not give up on God, for he knew that God answers prayer, even if not right away. Oh, so many people say, well, God's let me down. Why? He hasn't answered my prayer. Are you still breathing? You mean he didn't answer your prayer in your time, in your way, as he wanted? Well, then that prayer is man-centered, isn't it? Instead of God-centered. God has let me down. Well, really? Could God possibly let anybody down? I really admire the Hebrews of faith. As the book of the heroes of faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that there were those believers who went to the grave believing in the promises, though they did not see the promises fulfilled. And as a matter of fact, then the promises were fulfilled after they died. So let us learn from this that even if we don't see God's promises fulfilled in our lifetime, that doesn't mean the promises won't be fulfilled because, as I have said so many times recently on Sunday mornings, his promises are yes and amen. They are sure. And so we can go to the Lord believing and praying. I apply that to our children. If we have children who are not saved, let us not give up in praying for them. Let us pray. Amen. I can think of one dear old saint who prayed for her husband to get saved. I think it was for 41 years. Beloved, the man got saved. For 41 years she prayed. If I was her husband, I would be so glad that she didn't give up. And again, it's not that God saved him because of her prayer, but how honoring that prayer is to God that she would continually pray. And God did answer the prayer, amen, according to his will. So let us learn to pray earnestly, not to give up, to trust in God. So perhaps we do give up too often in our prayers, thinking God will not answer the prayer. God hears the prayers of his saints. It is sure, and we must trust him for it, learning to pray earnestly and sometimes patiently. Although I confess this psalmist's prayer is not very patient, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And now, the psalmist complains about the number of those who hate him and how unjust their hatred is. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. His enemies were numerous. They were people of power. And we'll read in a few verses that they were those who sat at the gates. So they're people of power, of position, of some authority. And they were wrong in the hatred of him. But they made judgments against him. He even had to go so far as to pay restitution where he owed nothing. And so he makes this complaint. This isn't right. Why should I have to pay here? I don't owe it. Also then, this is one of those verses that is clearly messianic, for Jesus quoted it, John 15:25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And didn't Jesus pay a price he didn't owe? Amen? The old song, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Amen. I needed someone to take my sin away. Jesus is that someone. Amen. Now, in the second stanza, the psalmist continues to cry out to God, expressing the wrongs suffered. Verse 5. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. The psalmist admits that his folly, admits of his folly, and that such folly has brought him to do that which is wrong. Well, in the previous verse, he claims that his enemies hate him without cause. He does not here claim blamelessness before God. He is open and honest before the Lord. But the indication here is, and try to take this in, the indication here is not only that God knows these things, his folly and his wrongdoings as the sovereign God, but that God knows them because the psalmist has confessed them. His folly and wrongs God knows and are not hidden from God because the psalmist has laid his soul bare in confession of the sin. That's indicated in this verse. The psalmist has not hidden his sin as if he were wrong in this case. If he were wrong in this case, the situation we read of, he would admit it. You see then, he feels that this attack has not come upon him because of some sin of his. They hate me without cause. Lord, you know my folly and my wrongdoings. So you know, Lord, they hate me without cause. That's what's being indicated here. The psalmist in this is making this appeal before God. God, you know my innocence. If I'm not innocent, show me. I'll repent. But Lord, you have not shown me. I'm innocent in this charge. Really then, even in this admission of folly and wrongdoing, the psalmist is further than declaring his innocence. That's what's going on here, in case you read it and say that kind of seems a little bit out of place. God knows he is a sinner. God also knows he has done things wrong. But God also knows that he has done nothing to merit the attacks of his enemies. For all his folly and wrongdoings are before the Lord. They're taken care of. They've been confessed. He's innocent in this case. Having declared innocence in the matter and confessing that God knows him in and out, he goes on to make this request. Verse 6, may those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Now by this, the psalmist is praying that those who trust in the Lord will not become discouraged because of his situation. If we're careful, and in reading this, we read that he says, Lord, you know my folly, you know my situation. Now don't let people be dishonored because of me. And so we could say, oh, because he sinned, he's praying, Lord, don't let people be dishonored because of my sin. But that's not at all what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Lord, you've searched me out. You know my innocence. So, Lord, may those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me. That is, he knows people are watching. Not only the people of Jerusalem, but of all Israel and all the nations. And if David should suffer injustice and defeat, he realizes that perhaps those who trust in the Lord might become ashamed or dishonored because of the reproach brought upon him. So more than asking God to prevent their becoming ashamed or dishonored, he is asking God, let me turn the page, to deliver him so that because of his deliverance, there will be no cause for shame or dishonor in their own minds or by others. Well, not exactly. This is much along the line as when Moses prayed in Exodus 32, to try to help you understand what I'm saying. When Moses asked God to spare the Israelites for the sake of God's own name, do you remember that? The people had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord was going to destroy them. But Moses prayed, saying, Exodus 32, 11 and 12, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? So Moses is reasoning with God, saying, God, if you kill your people out here, all the Egyptians are going to slander you. And all others who confess your name are going to be dishonored and ashamed. Okay? That's what was going on back there in Exodus. Here in our text, the psalmist is saying something very similar. Lord, because of the troubles that have come upon me, answer my prayer so that there won't be shame and dishonor among your people. Got it? Okay. And then the psalmist continued to present his case. And by the way, let me back up on that. We need to really recognize why he's praying that way. Is that not clear that he's praying that way so that God will be glorified? It's always, Lord, this is a matter of your glory. This is a matter of you, of your righteousness. Okay. And then the psalmist continued to present his case. Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. His enemies didn't attack him because he did them wrong, but actually because he loved the Lord. He was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It was because he did what was right in love for the Lord that they hated him. Not because of his sin, but because he loved God. May it be said of us that if we suffer at the hands of enemies, that we suffer unjustly. That we do not suffer because we've broken the law or because we've stolen or because we've lied, but that we suffer unjustly because of our love for our Lord rather than because of our folly and wrongdoing. If we suffer, may it be that we suffer on account of his name's sake, because they hate our Lord and Master and we honor him. May it be that we can offer similar prayers where we can declare our innocence, having confessed our sins before God, so that we can look to God to save us from those who hate us on account of his name. Let us remember what our Lord Jesus said, Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, what did the scripture say? Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you suffer for his name's sake. That's not a popular teaching. Suffering isn't, is it? Some would say, oh, you don't have to suffer anything. Just claim it and God has to do it. Beloved, when you take a stand for righteousness in Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. You know why? Because they hate your Lord. Therefore, they hate his servants. And that's what we learn from the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verses 44 through 42, the scripture says of the apostles, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Beloved, let us learn that it is to our honor to suffer shame for his name's sake. Amen. I'm not saying you need to be look to be martyred. But if you proclaim the name of Christ and you suffer for it, rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. So we should not think it is strange, a strange thing, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, for our Lord's name's sake. If we suffer, let us learn then to carry it to our Lord in prayer. He is the Savior. Verse 8. Here comes more of the complaint. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. The psalmist's enemies were close at home. Now, I have become estranged from my brothers. This could be taken also to include just from fellow countrymen. Sometimes in the scripture, the word brothers refers to fellow countrymen. But the second phrase pretty much identifies it, an alien to my mother's sons, to my brothers, to blood brothers. And Jesus would say, Matthew 10:21, and brother will deliver brother to death. We should not be surprised when our own family turns against us. And can I share something with you? Perhaps this is true generally, that when your own family turns against you and is hardest upon you, it quite possibly could be because they are suffering conviction at that time. I remember years ago someone telling Pastor Sean, and it was on Wednesday night actually, right down here in this aisle, someone was telling Pastor Sean that all of a sudden, a certain family member was almost violent toward them because of their testimony. And Pastor Sean said, that person is close to receiving Christ. Don't give up. And it was just about a week or maybe 10 days later that that person came back saying that that person had given their life to Christ. Amen. So, you know, that's not always going to be the case. I mean, some are going to turn against and stay against. But who knows what good God is doing? And usually that anger comes because of conviction. And they hate it. Amen? I'm so glad for conviction. I love that the Lord convicts my soul. It keeps me right. And it lets me know that I'm saved. Because he chastises those whom he loves. Amen? I'm estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Isn't this what happened to Jesus? I want to read a quote in Boyce's commentary, something that Barnhouse wrote about this. I am a stranger to my brothers. Barnhouse wrote, after Jesus was born, the Virgin Mary was fully and completely married to Joseph, and the Bible tells us that she bore him at least 6 children. We read that there were at least 2 daughters, and the names of 4 sons are recorded in Mark 6:3. The presence of Jesus in that household certainly caused difficulties. It is hard to live with near perfection. How much harder to live with absolute perfection? I wonder if they said, You always were your mother's favorite. After Christ came to manhood, his half-brothers wanted to him to declare himself and use his power. They knew that he had turned water into wine and that he had healed the sick and fed the multitudes. They could not be unaware of the potential of such power as advantage to them, or they were mocking him. They wanted him to live according to the dictates of the advertising agencies. In John's Gospel, we read, "Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, so his brothers said, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe on him. Truly, he had become a stranger to his brothers, an alien to his mother's children." So we see that this applies to Jesus Christ. Then we come to verse 9. "For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." The Apostle Paul expressed this very thing in Colossians 1:24, saying, "In my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." The Apostle Paul was saying, "I'm suffering persecution that's meant for Christ. Christ isn't here. They're not persecuting him, so they're persecuting me, his slave, his servant." Because the psalmist was zealous for the Lord, he suffered the persecution that they would have brought upon the Lord himself if they could. And Jesus told the disciples, saying in John 15:20-21, which perhaps in a few weeks we'll study on Sunday morning, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So there is this thing that as you are zealous for the Lord, you will be reproached. They will persecute you just as they would the Lord. Look, if Jesus Christ was perfect and they nailed him to a cross, how much more are they going to chase after his children today? And beloved, in this world, it doesn't look like it's going to become any more popular to become a Christian. Is that not true? Looks like it's going to get pretty rough here. This verse then, "Thy zeal for thy house has consumed me," is also applied to Jesus. The scripture says, John 2:13-17, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated." Remember the story? "And he had made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise.'" His disciples remembered then that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Amen. I kind of sometimes in my own mind hope that when we get to heaven, we'll see all these things played out in living color. Maybe the Lord has some kind of a digital recording or something. I don't know. The enemies of God will hate you when you are zealous for the Lord. But church, we must take it to the Lord in prayer. That is his concern, not ours. And the psalmist went on to say, verses 10-11, "When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." So hate-filled are the enemies of God that when the psalmist humbled himself with fasting, his enemies used that as the occasion to further scorn him. Can you believe it? Here the guy is humbling himself in fasting, and they're mocking him, rebuking him, scorning him. Do you see how evil is? There's no end to its depth. As we know, in the day of the psalmist, when one was given to solemn prayer and repentance, they would wear sackcloth. And sometimes they would cover themselves with ashes also, which then would make them extremely uncomfortable, constantly reminding them of their pitiful position, which served then to keep them praying. When the psalmist wore sackcloth, his enemies made that the occasion to further ridicule him, to make him a byword. And I'll read again what Barnhouse says about that. Still further in this psalm, we see that he has become a proverb to the people, a byword. We know how a Christian student may be sneered at on a college campus, call him a Christer or a Holy Joe. Today we speak of religious nuts, the radical right, or the God Squad. That's a little dated, isn't it, the God Squad? We do not know what the slang phrase was, which by this one was deprecated, but our text leaves no doubt of the fact. He was a byword, a proverb to the people. They spoke of him harshly. And why? Because he was repentant? Because he was a man of prayer. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Verse 12. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am a song to the drunkards. One more time, I'll read from Barnhouse here. In the next clause we read, they sit at the gate and speak against me. To sit at the gate meant to be a ruler of the people, an elder. Of the diligent woman described in the last paragraph of Proverbs, it is said, her husband is known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land. Those who sat in the gate were the rulers of the people, the honorable ones, and they, even they, were against him. How the rulers at the gate spoke against David, we do not know, but this we know. The synagogue rulers hated Christ and they spoke against him. The psalmist says that he was the song of drunkards. That is, the drunkards sang songs of folly concerning him. It seems that the point is that everyone, from the high and mighty ruling elders to the lowest of drunkards, ridiculed the psalmist. So that's what he's doing, going from one extreme to the next and saying, everybody ridiculed me. Everybody was against me. Those with power and position were against me. And even the drunkards sang songs to make fun of me. So we see the great injustice the psalmist suffered. Now we finally come to the last stanza of our study tonight, where the suffering servant of God pleads to the Lord for help and deliverance. Verse 13. But as for me, in contrast to them, but as for me, my prayers to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving grace. But as for me, as compared to the enemies who spend their time railing against me, opposing me, hating me, I spend my time crying out to thee, the covenant God. God, you are my focus. The psalmist wasn't about to spend his time arguing with his enemies, but rather crying out to God. And what a great lesson for us. Rather than constantly arguing with our enemies with sleeves rolled up and fists furled, we ought to humble ourselves before God, seeking his help. Amen? Instead of fighting everybody, how about going to the one who grants the victory? And then this is a very interesting phrase. He says, at an acceptable time. The psalmist was saying that he offered his prayer to the Lord at an acceptable or favorable time. Now, I will confess in my studies, this was a little bit ambiguous. I know what's being said, but trying to explain it is a little bit difficult. Somehow it seems that the psalmist knew that God was ready to hear and answer his prayer with great favor. How he knew this, we do not know. But so, as he prays by faith, he acknowledged this, and it seems his prayer is bolstered as his faith has been bolstered. What we do know, church, is that God's timing is perfect. Amen? God will do his good work in his good time. God isn't anxious like we are. God does not experience anxiety like we do. You know why? He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how it's all going to turn out. And you know how he knows? Because he's the cause of it all. He's going to cause it to turn out properly. Let us learn to wait upon the Lord, for he will in due season redeem his people. Amen? We must never give up on crying out to God, because sooner or later, and oftentimes it's later than we want, God's timing will come and he will do his work. And think of what glories this fact has brought the Lord. As I've said so many times before in so many ways, what if God would not have allowed Pharaoh's armies to back the Israelites up against the Red Sea? We wouldn't have the story of the parting of the Red Sea, would we? How necessary it was for Pharaoh's armies to get their back against the Red Sea so Moses could say, "Behold, the salvation of the Lord." That when it seems there is no way out, and there is no way out, that God then makes a way. There was no path. There's no path through the sea until God speaks and by his breath opens up the sea and makes a path. So do you see? The Israelites could have said, "Oh, it's too late." God says, "It's not too late for me." "Oh, why doesn't God save us sooner?" Because God has great work to do. "Why doesn't God deliver us on our timing?" Because maybe he has something better to work, something more glorious. What if Daniel had not been tossed into the lion's den? We wouldn't have that great story, would we? What if the three Hebrew children had not been thrown into the fiery furnace? Could God have prevented them from being thrown into the fiery furnace? Amen. But now we have the story that they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Another one appears as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Their ropes are burned off. They come out, not with a hair singed, not even smelling like smoke. It's better then that God didn't deliver them until they were thrown in. And as we make application of that, he didn't save them from the fire, but through the fire. Amen. God's timing brings him the most glory. And while we might get anxious at his timing, we should really rest in his timing. Because how great will that deliverance be? God, if you will, putting it in my terms, God optimizes his timing to show how glorious of a God he is. Sensing that he was offering his prayer to God at the acceptable time, he prayed, "O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth." This is a reiteration and expounding upon the opening cry of verses 1 and 2. I have learned to appreciate in the Psalms the psalmist's understanding of prayer and the reason for which he petitions God and God answers our prayer. I was speaking to some young men last night, and I was talking about our sin. And I said, "You know, we can talk about our sins all day long, but we have to understand why we sin. What is the motivation? If one man is an alcoholic, that's a symptom of something. It's a symptom of a sin nature. But another man is a thief, that's a symptom. We want to cure the man of alcoholism and not deal with sin. We want to keep a man from stealing and not deal with sin. That's the problem in this world. We want to rehab everybody without dealing with the reason for which they do things, that they're born into sin. And so we have to deal with the root, the problem, not the symptom." I appreciate the psalmist because he has it exact why he prays, what motivates his prayer. We know this. God owes us nothing good. God is not a debtor to any man. And the church says, amen. But to show how good of a God he is, how glorious of a God he is, he gives us good gifts from above. So it is upon the basis of God's nature that the psalmist petitions God. "Lord, upon the basis of the greatness of thy loving kindness, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me. Not because of anything good in me, not because you owe me anything, but because you are the God of loving kindness. Hear me according to your loving kindness, according to your compassions, O God." God himself, his nature, his character, his qualities, his attributes. He himself is the reason and the basis for which we can pray. Not because of anything good in us. Amen? How good it is to come before God and say, God, I'm blameless in this situation. Amen? But know the whole time, God doesn't owe me anything. If I'm blameless in the situation, it's only because he kept me. So I come to him requesting on the basis of who he is. And the psalmist prayed, answer me with thy saving truth. God has promised salvation for his people. And so the psalmist appealed on the basis of God's saving truth, his promise of salvation. Answer me, Lord, according to the truth of your word, your promise of salvation. You are the covenant God. Amen. Verse 14, deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered up from my foes and from the deep waters. Earlier in the first and second verses, David said, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. Where David feels as if the waters of trouble have threatened his life, where he has sunk deep into the mire and there is no foothold. Now, and again, he petitions the Lord that God himself would deliver him. God, get me out of this helpless, hopeless situation. I cannot save myself. Oh God, save me. Then continuing to express the same, he prayed, verses 15 through 17. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me, and do not hide thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Did you see again the reason or what he appeals to? According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me. Lord, answer me, for thy loving kindness is good. God, because of who you are, oh God, hear my prayer. Now, earlier I talked about praying with patience. We see here that the psalmist is not being patient at this point. The sense of urgency is amplified as three times over in verses 13, 16, and 17. He cried out praying, answer me. He longs to hear from heaven, and from this he is not sinning, but he is expressing his heart. God knows your heart. Express it. Now I bring this up also, that he prays this three times over, because there are those who will tell us that if we ask for something more than once, that we then ask in unbelief. Have you ever heard that? Sure, we hear that. Well, regardless of how they come to such a position, we see here in this psalm that the psalmist is undaunted, as three times over he requests that God would answer his prayer. It is not wrong to ask of God repeatedly. In fact, I would contend that if our heart is right, it shows the desperation that we experience. Vain repetition, of course, is one thing and is wrong, but earnest and sincere prayer is quite another. And don't ever let anybody tell you that if you ask for something of God more than once, that it's because you lack faith. They're a liar, they're wrong, and they don't understand the nature of prayer. Also then, in regard to this point, Albert Barnes wrote, in the Hebrew, make haste to hear me, that is, grant me without delay what I ask. The case is one of urgent necessity. I must have relief or I shall perish. It is not wrong to ask God to interpose at once in our behalf when we are in trouble, though it is our duty to be patient and resigned if his interposition is delayed, for he may have important ends to accomplish by our continuing to suffer. That's a good word, Albert Barnes. Amen. Beloved, the psalmist had been crying out. His throat was parched. Amen. His eyes were wearied. So we know that when he writes this, that he didn't just begin to pray, but he's at this point. He senses that it is the timing of God, and so he cries out desperately, answer me, answer me, answer me. And it's a good prayer. At the same time, let us understand, as Albert Barnes said, that we must be resigned to patience, because God might delay. And if he does delay, we should know and understand that it's because he has something else to accomplish, even through our suffering. Now, I'll be honest, I don't like to suffer. But many good things has God worked in me through my suffering. What do we say to that? Blessed be the name of the Lord. So how good then it is to express the urgency of our soul, to seek an answer from God, and to receive that answer when he gives it. Lastly, then, we come to verses 18 and 19. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. And asking that God would draw near to him to redeem him, and as the word ransom or deliver, as some translations have it, that carries the idea of paying a price. So as he says, Lord, redeem me and ransom me, he is asking that the Almighty God pay the price in delivering him from his enemies. Indeed, this speaks of what Christ has done for us. Amen. And then we have a most compelling request. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. And that is the reproach, the shame, and honor that my adversaries have brought upon me. Okay? Not because of my sin, but they have brought upon me. Thou dost know the reproach and the shame and the dishonor my adversaries have brought upon me. All my adversaries are before thee. They're not hidden from you, Lord. All my adversaries are before you. Therefore, you know what is in their hearts, and you know what is in my heart, and what I have suffered at their hand. It's all before you, Lord. So, Lord, you judge. Judge justly. Take it in your hands, O God. Now, in closing, we need to realize, beloved, as we've just read, that God sees all. Your pains and sufferings are never hidden from him. Never. He knows it all. And that then might cause us to say, well, then why does he allow it? Because he's working good work. He allowed the Israelites to get backed up against the Red Sea. He allowed, and we go further, and ordained that Daniel be thrown into the lion's den, that the Hebrew children be thrown into the fiery furnace. And we can just go on and on and on and on. He ordained that Jesus go to the cross. He ordained it, amen? And tell me, when did he not work that which was glorifying to him and even good for those who suffered? How great was the rejoicing of those Israelites when they were backed up against the Red Sea and God parted that, they got to the other side and God drowned those armies. How great was their rejoicing? You want to know one of the reasons their rejoicing was so great? It's because their distress was so great. What a great salvation they experienced. Amen? Amen. Through our suffering, God is doing a good work, and he hasn't missed it. Have you been treated unjustly? God hasn't missed it. He will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. So don't worry about it. Don't be consumed with your enemies. Consume yourself with crying out to God. Don't be like them. But as for me, I will call upon the Lord. That's the place we need to take. That's the kind of heart we need to have. May we learn to do as the psalmist did, to cry out to God, for he is the God of salvation. He saves his own. He saves even when all seems lost. He answers our prayers even after we die, because his promises are sure. He will work a miracle. He will do the impossible. Cry out to God. He hears your prayer. And then let us remember, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, let us remember that's a glorious thing. God sees it. And as we suffer for righteousness' sake, let us At the same time, remember the Lord's sufferings on our behalf. I was talking to a young man today. He was talking about the anger that fills his soul. Furious, angry, angry young man. And the issue that he deals with is unforgiveness. He won't forgive those who have wounded him. And he says, I love the Lord, I love God, but I just can't get over this anger. If God has forgiven you, I said, of all your sin, who are you to hold these things against these others, who, by the way, have even gone so far as to apologize to him, admitting their error? We need to remember what the Lord suffered on our behalf, and we need to follow in his footsteps, amen, and offer forgiveness. So remember the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 says, in the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he has heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let us remember the life of Christ and what he suffered. Let us follow in his footsteps. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 5, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who by for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. I'm reminded of the scripture says, be not weary in well-doing. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Amen. Let us remember our Lord. And if you suffer, take it to the Lord in prayer. And if you don't suffer, take it to the Lord in prayer. May we be people of prayer. Amen? Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and for the truth that is brought to us through your word. I thank you, O God, that you speak to us today, for your word is living. Amen. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. O Lord God, how your word pierces our hearts, brings us along, brings correction. O Lord, we thank you for the spiritual surgery you work on us through your word, for it is healing to us. We thank you. Help us, Lord, to learn how to pray, to trust in you, how at once to be patient and at the same time to cry out, Lord, asking that you hear our prayers. Give us insight, Lord God, to how we ought to pray. May we follow the psalmist's examples. May we never give up on you. Lord, as the occasion calls for it, may we cry out to you until we are wearied with our cries, and then let us cry more. May we learn to trust in you, to take suffering as it comes, receiving it, Lord, as that which you are working good in us through. And at the same time, may we cry out to you, looking for you to deliver us. And may we know deep within us and live according to it, that you are never too late. You do all things right. We trust in you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Do your good work in us now, we pray. And all the people said, amen. May the Lord bless you.